Hiya. Always good to get a nice warm response from the congregation when you come to the front. Thanks, Nick. We had a double celebration in our household recently. It was Vicky's and my 30th wedding anniversary, which is something of a milestone. It was also Vicky's birthday, and there's a little picture here that hopefully will appear. This is Vicky on a cycling holiday, and I won't give away Vicky's age, but that photograph suggests something about the milestone that Vicky and I passed, actually some years ago, sadly. But we are the right side of that particular... We don't feel limited by anything. Although Vicky's looking back, she's looking back, recognising God's great faithfulness over the years. I've also recently refreshed the bookstall. Sadly, it isn't out today, but I can get it out after the meeting if you wish. But I particularly wanted to recommend one book this morning to you. I don't often recommend books. I think sometimes, you know, it depends where you're at in life and what God's doing as to whether a book is particularly relevant for you. But this book, I believe, is one that every follower of Jesus should have and read and study and reread. It's a book that makes the most amazing claims. Claims that, taken seriously, will, I promise you, change your life. It's a book that's not always easy to understand, and in some places it's quite hard to read, but it is so, so worth it. This book is beyond the epic. It starts at the very beginning of time and ends at the very end of time as we know it, and then looks forward into eternity. It is endorsed not by the Times or Vogue or the Literary Review, but by God himself. This book tells God's great salvation story, man's inescapable problem of sin, and God's perfect, complete, and necessary solution, Calvary. This book, of course, is the Bible. If this life-changing book was in some way interpreted as a painting, it would be very, very big. It would be mostly stunningly beautiful in glorious technicolor, but there would be parts of it that would chill the heart, serious things, sobering things, almost too awful to look at. Some parts of it would be kind of quite fuzzy, in soft focus. Some parts will be depicted with sharp clarity, emphasizing an important part of this great salvation story. But the eye would be inexorably drawn to what would clearly be the real object of this picture. Vicky and I did a photography course a few years ago, and one of the first things they taught you on this course was that if you're going to take a picture of something, make sure it's very clear what you take, you know, what the object of that picture is, and you position that object so the eye is drawn to it. And in this incredible, big, glorious painting, the object would be, strangely, its darkest a most awful part, a gruesome, ugly scene of a man on a cross, bruised, blooded, almost unrecognizable as a human being. A man who has suffered much more than the awful nails that are pinning him to that cross. A man has been whipped and beaten, and a crown of sharp thorns thrust onto his head, causing blood to pour down his face. But his acute physical suffering still can't mask a deep anguish of heart as he takes upon himself my sin and your sin, the sins of the whole world. And this is the climax of this picture, the climax of this great book. But it isn't the end. There is a purpose to this suffering. After all, how could a just and loving God cause his own beloved son to go through such suffering, except there be some great, great purpose? And so our eyes would follow along to see an empty tomb, the one who had suffered and died in such anguish alive once again. And then something new, a transformation happening in an upper room in Jerusalem as the Holy Spirit is poured out extravagantly upon a bunch of praying people and the birth of a new thing, the church, until now God's hidden mystery, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, God's dwelling place, this amazing thing of which we are now here today, privileged to be a part of. This book I'm recommending to you is no ordinary book. This is not a book to be taken lightly or casually. This is a book that is best read carefully, prayerfully, and with great humility. This is a book that is meant to draw God's people together. A book created to be read and understood in community, to be shared, to be talked about, to be discussed and studied and considered by God's people together. Unfortunately, I've only got one copy of this incredible book on the bookstall, but I guess most of you already got a copy. If you genuinely do not have a copy, I'll be very happy to give you the one that's on the bookstall on a strictly first-come, first-served basis. But I ask that if you take this book, that you read it, that you treasure it, that you study it, and seek to live a life that pleases the one revealed by it, Jesus. And this morning, as we seek to gather in the presence of this great God, the God of this great book, to understand yet more of this great salvation story and respond again to his calling and receive his equipping, let us invite him to lead us. Let us pray. Lord, we want to recognize once again, church is your idea, Lord, that it's you that makes this gathering significant this morning, Lord. Lord, it's your presence with us, Lord. It's your work in our hearts. It's your knitting us together, Lord, that makes this thing called church, Lord, makes it special, makes it supernatural, Lord, makes it effective and powerful. And so, Lord, we want to humble ourselves again this morning and invite you, please, Lord, as we consider your word, Lord, Jesus, as we look at one small part of it today, Lord God, would you speak to our hearts, Lord? Would you nourish us through your word this morning, Lord? Lord Jesus, would you lead us? Would you help us, precious helper? Would you come, Lord? Amen. One of the things I love about this book, the Bible, is that it isn't a book full of religious theory, but rather many times God communicates incredible truth and the reality, the spiritual reality, through the lives of people in history. People may be different to us in culture, separated by time and physical distance, but nevertheless flawed, fallen people like you and me. One of my favorite characters in the Bible, whom I've talked about quite a lot, is this chap, King David. And he's one of those characters who the Bible sort of talks about in quite a lot of detail. So there's quite a lot of richness, if you like, that we can get from David's life. And most of you will be familiar with his story by now. I've talked about it a few times myself, but it's obviously well known. He was the youngest in his family, given the lowly task of looking after his father's sheep until one day, when everything changes. He's called in from his sheep watching to find the great prophet Samuel is visiting and has asked for him. And to everyone's amazement, especially David's and probably Samuel's, God tells Samuel to anoint David as the next king of Israel. And in 1 Samuel 16, verse 13, we read, "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came on David in power." David's life was changed that day. Something profound happened to him spiritually, and a life-changing calling was placed upon his life. There were to be several years and some considerable heartache and suffering before David actually took the throne of Israel. But when he eventually did so, he was to become one of the most successful kings in Israel's history, both spiritually and on the battlefield. What makes the account of David's life all the more interesting in the Bible is that not only is his life, the events of his life, things that happened to him, covered in the history books of 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 Chronicles, and the early part of 1 Kings, but many of the Psalms are also credited as being written by him. So not only do we read about what happened to him and things he did, but we get a wonderful insight into his heart, his thoughts, his prayers at some of those key stages in his life. After he takes the throne, there's a period of great success and blessing on his kingship. But again, we're familiar with the story, been through all this before. He seems to become complacent and careless. And while his army is off fighting battles, he's taking it easy in his palace. And in an idle moment, wandering around on the roof of his palace, I guess there was a pretty amazing view from the roof of the palace over Jerusalem, he sees a woman bathing on a roof, and immediately he falls for her. It turns out she is Bathsheba, the wife of one of his most loyal army officers. And the Bible records his sordid adultery with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband Uriah the Hittite. And this is all brought to light when Nathan the prophet comes to confront David with his crime. And David's response, his realization of this great transgression, this sin, his sorrow, repentance, and his cry to God for mercy is recorded for us in Psalm 51. God mercifully spares David's life. But over the following years, events unfold as a result of his transgression, as a result of his sin, that leads to great turmoil and suffering for David and his family and for the nation of Israel. First of all, David loses the son born out of adultery with Bathsheba. But worse is yet to come. The fulfillment of the consequence of David's transgression as prophesied by Nathan slowly begins to come to fruition. And what follows is possibly more suited to the plot of EastEnders than something you'd want to see in the Bible, in God's book. But no punches are pulled as amongst David's children within the royal household. David's firstborn son, Amnon, lusts after his half-sister, the beautiful Tamar. He traps her, he rapes her, then rejects her as his love turns quickly to hatred. And 2 years later, Amnon is murdered by Absalom, Tamar's brother, as an act of vengeance. Absalom flees from Jerusalem to Geshur, the city his mother came from, some 80 miles northeast of Jerusalem, to find shelter with his grandfather, King Talmai. And Absalom remains in Geshur for 3 long years. Meanwhile, those close to the king see that secretly he longs to restore his son. At last, Joab, the commander of David's army and a trusted confidant of the king, manages through a not very well concealed subterfuge to persuade David to allow Absalom to return to Jerusalem. And Absalom returns, but is still not allowed an audience with the king. For a further 2 years, he lives in Jerusalem, but his movements are somewhat constrained, and there are places off limits. Most important of all, he is not allowed in the presence of his father, King David. Eventually, at the end of this 2-year period, he sends messengers to Joab, seeking his help to broker a reconciliation with his father, the king. But Joab ignores him. He's not interested. Until eventually Absalom grabs Joab's attention by setting fire to his fields, which Joab is not very happy about, but prompts him to go and see Absalom and find out what he wants. And Absalom persuades Joab to go and plead on his behalf with the king. And Joab goes to David and persuades him to do what secretly we know he wanted to do for 5 long years, restore Absalom to his place as a son in his household. And in 2 Samuel 14:33, we read, "Then the king summoned Absalom, and he came in and bowed down with his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." At last, sweet reconciliation. A happy ending to this bitter period. And you would hope that David has suffered enough, that the mayhem, the fallout from his despicable crime, his great transgression of adultery and murder, was done with. But in true EastEnders style, worse, much worse, is still to come. Absalom is ambitious. In 2 Samuel 15, we read, "In the course of time, Absalom provided himself with a chariot and horses and with 50 men to run ahead of him. He'll get up early and stand by the side of the road leading to the city gate. Whenever anyone came with a complaint to be placed before the king for a decision, Absalom would call out to him, 'What town are you from?' He would answer, 'Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel.' Then Absalom would say to him, 'Look, your claims are valid and proper, but there is no representative of the king to hear you.' And Absalom would add, 'If only I were appointed judge in the land, then everyone who has a complaint or case could come to me, and I would see that he receives justice.' Also, whenever anyone approached him to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take a hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the men of Israel." It's already clear from a few verses earlier than this, in 2 Samuel 14, 25 and 26, "In all Israel there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the top of his head to the sole of his feet, there was no blemish in him. Whenever he cut the hair of his head, he used to cut his hair from time to time when it became too heavy for him. He would weigh it, and its weight was 200 shekels by the royal standard." Apparently a shekel is about 11 grams by today's standards, so 200 shekels would be about 2.2 kilograms, nearly 5 pounds in weight. And that is an awful lot of hair. So Absalom was handsome. He had an amazing head of hair. Moving swiftly on. Not the kind of person to go unnoticed. But then he got himself a chariot. And the NIV Study Bible notes that as far as is known, Absalom was the first Israelite leader to acquire chariot and horses. I guess if Absalom had been around today, he would have bought a Porsche, or better still, a Lamborghini, something that would have all the boy racers oohing and aahing around him, something to improve his street cred yet further. Not only that, but he had his own posse of 50 men, probably attired in some glamorous uniform to add to the pomp that Absalom wanted to display for all to see. So as you approach the city gate as a visitor to Jerusalem, what with the hair, the chariot, and the 50 men in their smart uniforms, Absalom would be very hard to miss. So any visitor to Jerusalem could not fail to be impressed by the presence of this striking character. He was the picture of success. But more than that, he seemed to be caring, sympathetic, a good listener, with the bearing and stature of a great leader, maybe even a future king. So the muttering spreads through Israel, favoring Absalom over the seemingly uncaring and uncommunicative King David. At what point Absalom has turned against his father, it is hard to say. But 3 years banishment, followed by 2 years in Jerusalem being snubbed by his father, is perhaps no surprise that for such a strong, feisty character, that beneath a very thin veneer of respect for his father, he is plotting to steal the hearts of the men of Israel and take his place as king, his father's place as king. And it's amazing that all this is done in the plain light of day at the city gate. This isn't done in secret, but David does nothing about it. And after 4 years of wooing the men of Israel, Absalom is ready for the next crucial stage of his plan. And you can read the account of what happened in 2 Samuel chapter 15. Absalom requests the king's permission to go to Hebron, the place where his father David had first been proclaimed king following the death of Saul, and the place of Absalom's birth. He takes with him 200 unsuspecting men from Jerusalem who find themselves unwitting accomplices in this treason, and a few key individuals to give his actions the credibility they require. And finally, David gets the message, literally, in 2 Samuel 15:13, a messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom." And David, suddenly awakened to the crisis, orders the evacuation of those left in his court loyal to him and what is left of the army. And they flee the royal city of Jerusalem, traveling some 40 or 50 miles, crossing the Jordan, and coming eventually to a place called Mahanaim in the territory of Gad. And David is now far from the stronghold of Jerusalem, the city of God, far from his palace, far from the resting place of the Ark of the Covenant, the symbolic presence of the living God in the midst of his people, far from the tabernacle, the place of worship. He bears the title king, but it seems most of the nation no longer sees him as such, having been seduced by Absalom, the usurper, the manipulator. So what is David's response in this awful situation? Does he give up? Does he seek an alliance with an old enemy, promising to divide the spoils if they will help him to take on Absalom and the Israelite armies gathered around him and regain the throne? Where does his desperation take him? Many commentators attribute Psalm 61 to this period of enforced exile for David, far from the tabernacle, far from the place of worship. And so we have the opportunity to eavesdrop on David's response as he turns to God and he prays. Hear my cry, O God, listen to my prayer. From the ends of the earth I call to you. I call as my heart grows faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. This is a heartfelt prayer. Hear my cry, O God. Listen to my prayer. This is a prayer of one who feels distant from God. From the ends of the earth I call to you. This is a prayer of one who is weak, exhausted. I call as my heart grows faint. This is a prayer of longing to be somewhere unattainable, not only due to distance and weakness, but too high, too difficult to reach. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. David's desperate plea, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, would in this context, I guess, resonate for many who feel that their sin, their folly has caused them to become separated from their calling, from the sense of the presence of God, even from their home and family. It's a prayer maybe that would resonate with Adam and Eve when they were banished from the garden, separated by sin from the presence of God himself, adrift in a world now fallen, tainted, spoiled, by their disobedience. A prayer of longing for the presence of God, a prayer of longing to be back somewhere where you once knew God, encountered God. And the sense of this personal prayer of David's is a desire to be restored to a place that cannot be reached any other way but with the help of God. David is longing for a place too far away, a place too high for him to reach in his own strength, especially as his strength is all but gone. And this is a prayer that resonates with me today. It's surely a prayer that many of us can relate to in seeking the manifest presence, the power and fruitfulness of God in the church today, who long to see a church effective, fruitful, relevant, listened to and respected in London, in the UK, in 2011. Lord, lead us to the rock that is higher than us. Lead us to the place we cannot reach by ourselves, by our own strength, by our own strategies, by our own cleverness, but can reach only with your help. I don't know what springs to mind when you think of this idea of this rock that is higher than us. When Vicky and I were on holiday in Ireland earlier this year, in the summer, we visited a place called the Cliffs of Moher in County Clare on the west coast. I think we've got a picture, not a very strong picture there, I'm afraid. But this is a picture of the old viewing point at the top of these cliffs. But as we take a step back and look at the next picture, we see that tiny thing at the top was that original building, and we see the full glory of 213 metres of cliff and the wild Atlantic below. And there's a sign just before you get to a cliff walk that continues beyond the main tourist area. And then if you can see on there, I've got the wrong glasses on, please do not go beyond this point in three languages. And what do you see beyond that point? Oh my. Well, Vicky and I thought, well, if everyone else is doing it, why don't we? So we went beyond that point. And I tell you, I was scared. I was scared. I couldn't actually. We walked along, and as we went to, as the sort of cliff drop was there, we started walking. I could feel myself shaking, and I just wanted to keep as far from that cliff edge as I possibly could. And we turned around and went back. So the safety beyond the sign. This is a rock that is higher than I. This is a rock that I could not ever climb without a very great deal of help and very strong ropes. I wonder what kind of rock David envisages in this prayer. In the first couple of verses, you could get the idea that this is a prayer of longing to return to Jerusalem. And maybe that is what is in David's heart as he begins to pray. But in verse 3, we begin to sense that this prayer is actually a prayer of longing for God himself. And verse 3 goes on, "For you have been my refuge, a strong tower against the foe. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings." It's as if the prayer that begins in the longing for a physical homecoming becomes a prayer of longing for a spiritual homecoming. A prayer that may have started in the physical realms becomes a prayer using the language of eternity. I long to dwell in your tent forever and take refuge in the shelter of your wings. We end up in Clare, where the rock David refers to is the physical rock of Jerusalem, where the Ark of the Covenant is, where the place of worship to the living God is, the tabernacle, or whether this is a different rock, God himself. In Psalm 18, David prays from an altogether different perspective, at a completely different season of his life, having been delivered from Saul's pursuits before David became king. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock, in whom I take refuge. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and am saved from my enemies." This was a season when David became all too familiar with the protection afforded by a good hiding place in solid rock, as he and his companions hide from Saul and his army. This identification of God as David's rock, his place of safety, his stronghold, occurs often in the Psalms. We've just seen it in Psalm 18, but it's also in Psalms 28, 31, 42, 62, 71, 78, 92, 94, 95, and 144. There seems to be a dual longing in David's prayer, both to be at home in Jerusalem, but also to be close once again, in the spiritual sense, to the God who is his real rock, his real source of safety and security and supply. I wonder what you imagine when you think of this rock that David is praying to be led to. I realised as I was preparing this talk that my mental image of a rock of safety in a storm is more akin to a lonely place of me clinging to just out of reach of the churning seas, a bit like that. Don't be fooled. I was actually lying horizontal at the time. I really don't think David's rock is like that. His rock is a place of real safety, a place of real substance, a place of real security, a place of supply. This is God himself as our rock. Between verses 1 to 4 and 5 to 8 in this psalm, there is a selah. I think I know you pronounce that. A pause, an interlude, which seems to be followed by a change in David's prayer as he remembers the faithfulness of the one he is praying to. You have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Increase the days of the king's life, his years for many generations. May he be enthroned in God's presence forever. Appoint your love and faithfulness to protect him. Then will I ever sing praise to your name and fulfill my vows day after day. It's as if he gets a glimpse into eternity. And a prayer that begins in desperation ends with hope and praise. So what can we learn from this prayer of David's? I am impressed by the passion and hunger that is evident in his prayer, by the simple but clear statement of his predicament, his peril, and his clear understanding that the solution lay in one direction only, in one place only, his God, the rock. His position was unsustainable, untenable, impossible, but for the help of his God, the rock. I'm impressed by how quickly it seems that the tone and tenor of this prayer changes from desperation to hope to praise, that the faithfulness of God, the rock, comforts him and hope arises once again. What are our impossibilities? What are the rock faces that seem to rise in front of us? Are they stimulating within us hunger and passion? Are they forcing us to go to God for answers? In his commentary on this psalm, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Tribulation brings us to God and brings God to us." There's that lovely chorus we sang earlier, God knows the way to our hearts and he knows the way to a troubled heart. Arthur Burt, a Welsh itinerant preacher, perhaps not so well known as Spurgeon, puts it another way. God lives at wit's end corner. I want to suggest this morning that there are three ways of looking at this passage that can be helpful to us. Firstly, with respect to our need of salvation. Secondly, with respect to our need of help in times of challenge and peril and great need. Those times when we need God's help, when we need to know that our God is a rock of refuge, a safe place. This is where we are reacting, if you like, or responding to our circumstances. But thirdly, I think we can learn something about hunger in this prayer, to see God daily do what we cannot do. There are things we need to seek God proactively for, on our own behalf, on behalf of those around us, on behalf of this city full of people who need a saviour. In respect of salvation, there is one rock face that confronts every living human being, the rock face of sin that blocks us off from the life in God and condemns us to eternal death. This is a rock face that is simply not climbable, or using a different analogy, a chasm that we could never, ever cross. And it affects every living soul. Romans 3:23, it says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The fantastic news is that God has provided a complete answer that utterly overcomes this humanly impossible predicament and makes an absolutely safe, a sure and reliable way up or a way over, which is the cross, Calvary. The Son of God taking upon himself the punishment for sin so that each one of us who repents and turns from our sin to take a hold of this salvation receives this in its fullness. Paul spoke about this last week, this solid, reliable solution to our most serious problem provided by a God who is faithful through and through, a strong bridge across the chasm, or a firm, strong rope wrapped around us as we are airlifted to safety. Our part in this is to receive what God has provided in Jesus as a gift. We cannot do anything to add to it at all. It is He who has made our salvation sure. It is for us to respond to the offer and to receive it. In Romans 6:23, Paul writes, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." God has provided this perfect and complete solution to the most serious problem of all, sin and its consequences. But even as God's people, even having received this precious gift of salvation, we are still an incomplete, imperfect work in progress in a fallen world. This means that we will get it wrong from time to time. We will fall, we will fail. Or we might find that God brings our attention to something in our lives that previously we didn't think was perhaps a problem. But God says, actually, I think it's time to sort this out. And suddenly what wasn't an issue is an issue. God has shown it up for what it is. But in 1 John 1 verse 8, we're encouraged that if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Let us be in no doubt that David was where he was as a direct consequence of his great transgression of his sin. Yet, by the grace of God, we see even the prayer of this transgressor, this sinner, answered with the promise of hope. Our predicaments are not always a direct result of some specific thing we have done wrong. But the promise of God is that the Helper is right there with us. As the writer to the Hebrews encourages us in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. It starts with, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? This promise of God to stick with us is strong and adamant. The warning is not to trust in other things like money so that we end up putting these things ahead of God. No, no, the promise is He will never leave us. He will never forsake us. So we can say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? And thirdly, I believe we've much to learn from David's hunger for God. This is where I feel personally this resonates with me. David is in this awful predicament. And increasingly, God is calling us to pray not just for our needs, I think, as we react to circumstances and situations we find ourselves in, but praying proactively for the purpose of God to be fulfilled. I think maybe we're just beginning to wake up to the terrible spiritual predicament of our city and the communities that we are part of. And as a church, we've begun to focus on prayer. This prayer that was so evident in the life of the early church and in Jesus' life. And it struck me a couple of weeks ago as I was on my way to the prayer meeting that my vision, that my desire for prayer is much, much stronger when I am spiritually hungry. The most precious thing I can bring to a prayer meeting, what makes that prayer meeting, I think, most effective in a sense, is when I come hungry. My desire to pray is strongest of all, and I'm most keen to get to that prayer meeting when that hunger is combined with hope and faith. And I guess the strongest and most consistent reason for that hunger is love. Love for those in the church and in my family who are in need, and love for the lost in a spiritually impoverished city. Am I hungry enough for more of God to seek Him? Not just to be praying in my, you know, my sort of little world, in my little situation, but to be going to Him, to be seeking Him, to be asking Him. Is my appetite for God and for the things of God such that I am eager to get to the place of prayer, to pour out my hunger to God? We live in a city where most people seem completely oblivious to their plight, their real predicament. The last couple of times I've spoken at church, I focused on the role of the Helper, the Holy Spirit. I refer to the character of Matthew Crawley in the period drama of Downton Abbey. New series starts tonight, so set your DVD recorders or whatever you've got. Matthew Crawley considered that he didn't need the help of a valet because it didn't suit his style of living. And again, the challenge I'm left with is how much is my style of living affected by my pride, my selfishness, my small-mindedness, my love of what doesn't matter rather than what does matter? And how much does this limit or stop the Helper, the Holy Spirit, being more effective in growing faith and hope and love within me, resulting in spiritual, a growing spiritual hunger? What am I doing to increase my appetite for God? David was brought to the place of desperate hunger by his circumstances. Again, largely prompted by the disastrous consequences of his wrongdoing. Do I have to wait for my circumstances to make me hungry, or will I seek him for it? So in conclusion, firstly, God has provided a solution to the biggest rock face that confronts every human being. He has given us a Saviour. He has provided a way of salvation through the cross, through Calvary. This is the only way by which we can be saved. There is no plan B. And to receive this, there is a need for a humbling of our hearts, a turning away from doing things our way, an embracing of this gift of salvation, and a place made in our hearts for the precious help of the Holy Spirit to come and rule and reign. Secondly, God is a rock of safety, of security, of supply to those who turn to him in need. This is true even when we are in need entirely by our own fault. He still needs to be the place we turn to before we try and sort out the mess we have made for ourselves. It says in Psalm 9, verse 9, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." And in Psalm 46, 1-3, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." God lives at wit's end corner. God is attracted to the troubled, the needy, those that call to him for help. God could quite rightly have said to David, "You got yourself into this mess, old chap. You can get yourself out of it." But he didn't, because he knew David was right. The rock of safety David needed to be on was not reachable for him without God's help. And our faithful, father-hearted God doesn't want just to get us to a rock. He wants more and more to be our rock of safety, of security, of supply. And thirdly, let us ask him, let us ask the Holy Spirit for more hunger to see God do daily what we cannot do ourselves. Not to be satisfied with just enough of the Holy Spirit to get by. Let us ask him to increase our appetite for prayer, for faith, for hope, for love, that we might find ourselves increasingly relevant in a world dominated by the secular that seems to consider the church largely an irrelevance. Holy Spirit, I want to give you some time this morning just to speak into our hearts. We're so grateful to you for this incredible gift of salvation, oh God. You've done in us what we could never, ever, 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 ever do for ourselves. Oh Lord, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for all you went through for us. Thank you, Lord, that you are our rock our place of refuge, our place of safety in these uncertain times. Lord, we want to learn to live on that rock. Lord, not just turn to you when things get rough, but Lord, to live in that place of supply, that place of safety, a place of strength. Would you help us, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you put within us this hunger that we need to draw us and draw us and draw us on in your purposes, that we might be fruitful, Lord, a fruitful people, O God, that we might hunger after your very presence, that we might hunger after your fullness, after your closeness, after the things that matter to you. Oh Lord Jesus, I confess, Lord, I have much personally to learn and to grow in this myself, Lord. Would you help me, Lord? Would you help us, Holy Spirit? Lord, would you speak to us? Would you help us? Would you reveal how solid, how firm, how strong, how robust, how beautiful you are, oh God, once again. Help us to bring many to this place of safety, Lord, this place of salvation. God, would you bring salvation once again to this city, Lord Jesus. I wonder if the musicians would like to come and lead us.
Just now I felt that God gave me a picture of a spade, a big strong metal spade, and the kind of what I felt he was saying to me through it was that sometimes, you know, you go to try and dig a piece of ground, and I felt it's like in prayer, you know, we all have situations, people we know, things we're praying for, that sometimes we just think we're kind of chipping away at the ground or hitting the ground and it doesn't go in, and you know, how do we pray and we're just scratching the surface, yet we want to dig it because that's what the space for. We want to bring about change and spiritual change, and you know, digging up the ground to prepare people's hearts for God's word. You know, sometimes you just have to pray quite a long time before you can even bring God's word to people, and but yet we still feel we're not making any inroads. And I just felt that, you know, God was saying to me that rather than us just kind of keep banging the ground with a spade, we need to, you know, really ask him, say, look, you know, I can't do it, or can you, he's got the strength to dig the spade into the ground, or if there's hard rocks under the ground, you know, difficulties which are, you know, keep coming up against, he knows how to place the spade, where to put the spade, and so really asking God for his sort of strength and his sort of wisdom about where, you know, how to do this. Not to sort of give up. I mean, I know people, you know people, you know, things in our own lives where perhaps it's easy to think, I'm not making any progress praying, we just sort of, but to see the bigger picture and to see God's power, the extra dimension.
Oh Lord, would you allow hunger to grow within us for these situations, Lord, that we would bring them to you? Would you make us hungry to see these things change, Lord God? Would you grow this in us, Lord?